Well, good morning. Good to be here with you this morning and to get a chance to share the Word of God. I always enjoy these times for a couple of reasons. One is just the opportunity to share God's Word, my appreciation for former Adventist Fellowship and what the Lord has done in and through it and through Richard and Colleen. And also the opportunity to wander a little bit into some other places that I normally do. I've got my head in a certain place in terms of preaching and teaching, and look on this as a time when I can move off that track a little bit and enlarge my thinking and understanding. And so we're going to go probably off a track this morning in terms of where you have been, although I'll probably discover the Lord has been working to prepare all of you for this, and you've been thinking about it more deeply than I have. One of the phrases that I have loved, it has been an enormous help. When I was a college student, there were several people who influenced me in their writings. One of them was A.W. Tozer. And at that stage in my life, I devoured almost anything I could by A.W. Tozer. I loved his passion for God and the character of God and the greatness of God. And in the beginning of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he has this provocative statement: what enters your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It's one of those statements that tends to sound at first glance like an overstatement, a writer's introduction to a theme. And then you begin to ponder it more deeply and you realize that he's exactly right. What enters your mind when you think about God, your view of God, your understanding of God, your nature of God, your theology, because everybody has a theology. Some of them are just unrecognized as that, will determine the way you view life. And so I want to look with you at a man who's struggling with his view of God, his understanding of God, his perception of God, because he begins by looking at the world around him like we inevitably do. So let's pray, and then I will have you turn in God's Word to join the man we're going to think about this morning. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. I thank you for your great goodness to us. I thank you that you are the self-revealing God, that you are the God who has not left us to grope in the darkness after you, but that you have spoken, that in different times and in different ways you spoke to the prophets and patriarchs of Scripture. Thank you that in these last days you have spoken in your Son. And we thank you for the way in which he who is the one and only God, who was in your bosom, as John puts it, has revealed you. And as we wrestle with a man seeking to know more about you, I pray that you would help us this morning. Help me. May the words of my mouth and related to them, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm going to ask you to find the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk if you want. It all depends on where you want to put the emphasis on the name. Habakkuk. If you turn to Matthew and then go left, but don't go too quickly, you will come to the book of Habakkuk or Habakkuk. We are 600 years before Christ, maybe a little bit more than that. We're not precisely sure the date of Habakkuk's life. We do know that he is a Jew, that is, living in Judah. He's living after the civil war that split apart Israel and Judah. He's living after the Assyrians invaded and took away the northern kingdom. He's living in a time that has witnessed this roller coaster of kings. a good king, Hezekiah, followed by a son who is one of the most wicked kings who ever existed, and yet who has a kind of renewal at the end of his life, a man named Manasseh, is followed by a son who serves God and tries to lead a revival in his nation, Josiah, who's followed by a son who's an evil man, Jehoiakim. And as that roller coaster moves back and forth, Habakkuk finds himself caught in that. And he watches what's going on in his nation, and his heart is both broken and angry with a sense of the evil that he sees all around them in this people that are called the people of God. So the book of Habakkuk is in itself a pretty simple book the way it's put together, but it touches on some profound questions. Let me read with you the first part. The way the first two chapters are constructed is the prophet begins with a complaint to God, a complaint about what's going on, and then he has an answer from God which leads to, you can't be serious. You're going to do that? And another complaint, which again meets a response from God. And then as he ponders that, he comes back with a prayer. And so the last chapter is the prayer. We're going to try and do the whole book, which some of my friends who are part of Trinity Church will believe is a near miracle if I manage to do that in one session. So let's begin. I'm reading the New International Version. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received or saw. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen, or cry out to you, violence, and you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before you. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. It's bent out of shape. Here's a man watching his nation fall apart at the seams. If we had the time, we would go back and we could look at what is going on in the nation at that particular time. And what bothers Habakkuk is two things. One is what's happening, what he can see. The violence, the corruption, as he puts it, the paralysis of the law, that people who know the truth of God are just standing and watching what is going on. And the other side, there is the perversion of justice, that the whole system is tilted toward the rich and the well-to-do, and the ordinary people, most of whom would be poor at this stage, are being squeezed by the powers that be and find themselves utterly defenseless. But what really bothers him is not just what's going on. What bothers him is the silence of God. Where are you? How can you allow this to go on? How long, O Yahweh, must I call for help, but you don't listen? How can you let this go? How can you see what's going on and not act? I think if we have sensitive hearts and we're not blinded by too much of our own love for our country, we can't help but ask that question. How long, O Lord, can you look at this country, this nation, to recognize that the United States is one of the biggest purveyors of pornography around the world? Despite all of the ways in which we're proud of our nation, that we are a nation that has been living beyond our means so that our national debt is in trillions of dollars and our personal debt has brought on a financial crisis. We are in an economic system in which we have seen the effects of that as it spread through the economy and people who are out of jobs, and yet the wealthy, the shakers and movers, to continue to vote themselves huge bonuses and pull that out. We think of what's gone on and the millions of unborn babies who've been killed. And we tend to look at our nation and we don't tend to see those things, and then yet there's times that we look back and we get a window into who we are and how we are before God. Last night when you were here, I spent the evening watching the beginning of the Winter Olympics. It's of some special interest to me because it's in my home city of Vancouver. And so it was fun to watch and fun to be there. And it's interesting to hear Canadians in this context because Canadians love to think that they are not proud like Americans. And it was an exercise in self-congratulation on the parts of Canadians. We do that in a more subtle way than Americans. But we're full of the self-congratulation that's part of that. And sometimes we look on and say, how long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to go on? How long are you going to not act? We look at Haiti and we see the enormous destruction that's there. Some of it caused by the earthquake, obviously. That was there. And yet most of it caused by the corruption of the government that allows people to build buildings that never should have been built, that allows the poor to be put into positions, and the collapsing of the buildings and the infrastructure and the total inability to help is related to human sin and human manipulation of all kinds of people. And we cry out, how long, O Lord? How can you be silent? How can you not act? And then God responds. In verse 5, the answer comes back. Habakkuk, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places, not their own. They are a feared and dreadful people. They're a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, faster than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like vultures, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps. They capture them. Then they sweep past the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. Habakkuk, I've got a plan. I'm going to use the Babylonians. I'm going to use them to come, and they love power, they love military, they love their strength, they honor themselves. But you know this judgment that you think is due on your nation? I'm going to bring them against you. And they're going to sweep in, and this violence that you think needs to be dealt with, and this sin that needs to be dealt with, and the corruption that needs to be dealt with, I'm going to judge. And I'm going to use the Babylonians. Now, that's precisely what happened. In 612, Babylon defeated Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. They became the dominant power in the region. By 605, they were in Egypt fighting the Battle of Carchemish against the Egyptians, and they destroyed the Egyptian power. They had moved all the way from the Fertile Crescent up through, down through the Middle East. In 605, they come for the first time to Jerusalem, and Daniel and others are deported. They're back again in 597, and in 586, they utterly destroy Jerusalem, deport the people, and they're gone to Babylon. And Habakkuk is hearing all of this before it happens, and he's going to say, God is saying, I'm going to deal with it. I'm the Lord of history. I'm the Lord of nations. I'm the sovereign God. Habakkuk, I've got a solution to your problem, and it's on the way. And Habakkuk's response is, you can't do that. My dad used to love a television program. I remember this when I was a kid. It was early days of network television. I don't want to say it was the early days of television, period, but the early days of network television, and probably almost none of you are old enough to remember a program called The Life of Riley. in which William Bendix was Riley, and there was a common theme. It came almost every program. That I don't remember virtually nothing about the program except Riley continually saying, "What a revolting development this is." And that's Habakkuk's comment. Notice back. "Oh, Yahweh, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Oh, Lord, you've appointed them to execute judgment? Oh, Rock, you've ordained them to punish? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." Now, I want you to understand that he has a theological understanding of God that is absolutely right. Notice what he describes about the character of God. God is timeless. You're from everlasting. He is holy. My God, my Holy One. He's changeless. Oh, Rock. A description of the character of God that emphasizes that he is the immutable one, and then he is absolutely righteous. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. And it describes God's character back to him and reminds God of who he in fact is. And his understanding theologically is absolutely right. He's drunk at the well of biblical truth, and he's anchored himself in the character of God. But that's precisely the challenge. I know we deserve judgment. I know we deserve your hand upon us. But how can you use the Babylonians to do it? How could you do this in history? How could you allow that particular thing to happen? We're bad, but they're so much worse. And so he goes on in a description to describe exactly, again, talking about Babylon, and the rest of the passage is about, well, you've made people like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe, meaning Babylon, pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. He sacrifices to his net. They're idolaters. They have this power, and they sacrifice it to it. They worship their evil and their corruption and their violence. They celebrate their power. Oh, Lord, America's bad, but Arab terrorists are so much worse. How could you use them to discipline us? How could you use that kind of evil? Our economic system is bad, but we all owe this debt to China, and you wouldn't use the Chinese to do something to us. And you could go on and on and fill in the story of how can you do this, God? I do not understand. I want justice, but I'd like you to do it on my terms in a way that's acceptable to me. I'd like you to deal with this problem the way I would like it to be dealt with. And so he ends his tirade against God and says, "I will stand at my watch. I'll station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see what he, God, will say to me." I'm quoting verse 1 of chapter 2. "And one answer I will give to my complaint." What are you going to say? How are you going to answer this challenge? How can you do what you're going to do? And that issue of the silence of God, as we develop a heart of compassion for the world, as we begin to think of the rampant social injustices, as we think of those, Lord, when are you going to act? How are you going to act? But the issue for us is God is God, and he's going to do what he does. How do I respond in the midst of this? So you'll notice now the answer in the rest of chapter 2 is God's response to Habakkuk's complaint. And it begins with a section that calls him to do three things, and then he's going to amplify that a little bit. So notice verse 2. Then Yahweh replied, write down the revelation. Make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. First thing I want you to do, Habakkuk, is write what I'm going to tell you. Because I don't want this just to be a message for you. I want it to be a message for others who are going to read it. This is something about my fundamental way of working in the world and the things that I am after. And then the second thing he tells him to do is wait, right? Then verse 3, wait. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it will not delay. Now, the interesting thing is that God is, in one sense, not going to give Habakkuk an explanation. He's going to give him a promise. And there's a fundamental issue in life as a Christ follower. The issue is, am I going to look for God to explain himself to me? Or am I going to trust in the promise of God to me? That what I need to rely on is the character of God, even though I do not always understand where he is going and what he is doing. And it gets down not only to the way we look at the nations, it comes down to the way we look at our life. And sometimes waiting is the hardest thing that God calls us to do. Richard Halverson, who was the chaplain of the Senate, once said that to come to God and to demand an answer now is often every bit as disobedient as demanding that he answer me in this particular way. Because I want to know now. But God often says, wait. But while we're waiting, he tells us something very important. And in chapter 2, verse 4, we have the only place that I'm aware of, and I could be challenged on this, in the Bible in which we have a verse that is quoted three times in the New Testament. And it gets right to the heart of where we are, even in this weekend, because it's a phrase that sparkles out in Romans and in Galatians and in Hebrews chapter 10. And for many of you, understanding what this phrase means has changed your way of viewing your whole relationship to God. See, he, verse 4 begins, he, the singular, probably refers to the Babylonians in particular, but it refers to all sin. He is puffed up. His desires are not upright. The central issue is pride. Central drive of human beings is to be their own savior, to do it themselves. But the righteous will live by his faith. Two fundamental ways of living life: trusting in yourself, trusting in God. The just shall live by faith. Paul picks that up and says, that's the heart of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then Paul picks it up in Galatians and says, oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Having begun by faith, are you trying to complete it by works? Do you really believe that it's, if you enter the gospel by faith, that it's going to be by works of the law, it's going to be by Torah, it's going to be by circumcision, it's going to be by any of those things that you complete what God has done? It's by faith. You are made a son of God by faith. because it depends on who God is and what God has done for us. And then in Hebrews, he comes back and tells us, don't cast away your confidence. Don't turn back to the system of the law as the way in which you're going to be right with God. Because the scripture says the just shall live by faith. Without faith, he goes on to say in chapter 11, it is impossible to please God. So here, rooted in this conflict, in this, you're going to do it that way, is the reminder that the righteous live by faith and they trust God even when they do not fully understand him. Because they are confident that God is who he is, and God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And humility is expressed by faith. So here's the triple statement he said. Right, here's my revelation. I'm going to explain what I'm going to do, but I'm not going to explain why I'm doing it. And then he says, wait, I'm working. And if you wait and trust me, you will see it. And then he says, walk in faith. The righteous lives by his faith. And then he comes back to the unbeliever. His wine betrays him. He's arrogant, never at rest. He's as greedy as the grave and, like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Now, for those of you who are going to be here this morning or tomorrow morning, I've got to come back to this whole idea of what it means to live by faith as we talk about the gospel. But the central issue is this. You have two people sitting side by side in a pew on Sunday morning or in chairs like we have. And if you look at their life, you would evaluate and say, look, they do that, they do that, they do that. This person does this, this person does this, this person does. They look in many ways outwardly absolutely the same. But inwardly you look at them and you realize if you were God, they're utterly different. One person is doing those things and they are saying, I'm doing those so I can be accepted. And the other person is saying, I've been accepted in Christ. Therefore, I am doing those things. One is a work of merit to complete what Christ, they believe, only began to do. Yet Christ died for me, but I've got to finish it. And the other is a work of gratitude that says, Christ's done all I need and everything I need. How can I not live in a way that honors and pleases him? Because the heart of the gospel is whether we are trusting in what God has done or trusting in who we are and what we are going to do. Now, out of this comes the rest of the story. Just look at it quickly here in this chapter. I want you to notice there's a phrase that occurs five times. Notice verse 6. Will not all of them taunt him, the Babylonians, with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him. Verse 9, woe to him. Verse 15, woe to him. Verse 19, woe to him. I said five, there's only four. No, there's not, there's five. I missed one. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. Light here is not as good as I'd like it to be. And what he comes back to is, begin, he says, you know, Habakkuk, I am going to use the Babylonians. I am going to use them to judge my people. I am going to use them to deal with the very issues that you've complained to me about. But even though I'm going to use them, I'm going to judge them. Because I'm not forcing them to do what they're going to do. I can use an evil person or an evil nation, but I will hold them accountable for what they do. And so if you were to go through this, you would notice in verses 6 to 8, the issue, it's always a sin and a consequence in each of these, a sin and a consequence, sin and a consequence. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How much long will this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly rise? Or the next one is about, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You've plotted the ruins of many people. Your house is going to fall down on you. And it goes through to emphasize various ways in which God is going to pour out his judgment. And inserted in the midst of this litany of how God is going to judge is this vision of God working for his own purpose. So you'll notice in verse 14, there is going to come a time, if we wait for it, in God's good purpose, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That there is going to time when righteousness is going to reign, in which glory is going to be evident, when God's standards are going to be lived out, when the Lord Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. There will come a time, and even now we wait with Habakkuk and said, well, we've been waiting for a long time. But the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And then we have another pronouncement of woe and another pronouncement of woe. And the book ends, or this chapter ends, with this statement in verse 20. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You know, there's sometimes that is used as a call to worship in certain churches. You begin your worship service and say, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. But in Habakkuk, it's the judge is coming, quiet in the courtroom. It's really not a call to worship. It's a call to repentance and change and transformation. Now, out of that comes chapter 3. And chapter 3 is a sung prayer. You'll notice how it's introduced. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Shigionoth is a musical term, and it apparently refers to a tune. Some suggest it may refer to a musical instrument, but more likely it's a tune. Nobody's entirely clear, but what we do know is that this is a song to be sung. And it's Habakkuk's reflection on this. Oh, Lord, how long? Not long, Habakkuk. I'm bringing the Babylonians. Oh, no, Lord. Yes, Habakkuk, but I'm going to judge them too. And out of that comes this song that now reflects on the character of God and on the work of God, and ends with one of the most powerful statements of what it means to live by faith that we have in the Old Testament. I'm not going to try and walk through this whole chapter. Let me just note some things about it. He begins with this declaration, Yahweh, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Yahweh. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. What enters your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Now, the interesting thing is Habakkuk, as we saw, had wonderfully true things about God, but he'd allow the reality of the evil of his time and then the reality of the Babylonians, the rising superpower, to diminish his sense of the majesty of God. So he begins here by reminding himself, I stand in awe of your deeds. It is my view of you that will ultimately get me through this or not get me through it. And then in poetic form, he begins to think through the Exodus. He begins to think through the revelation of the glory of God coming into a slave people in Egypt and bringing them out, bringing them to Mount Sinai, revealing his glory, revealing his power in all of the miracles and all of the things that took there. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. We're not quite sure of the geography of that. His glory covered the earth, the heavens. His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed in his steps. You can see the Exodus in that. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. And Mount Sinai and the deliverance of his people were there. And then he begins to talk in verse 8 to 15 about the conquest of the land and how God enabled them, that God's battle with the nations brought victory, and then God's battle with the enemies in Israel in verse 12 brought them into the land. And having recited the deeds of God in history, and for Israel in the Old Testament, that always meant go back to the Exodus, go back to the wilderness experience, go back to what God had done, those great marker events. But for us as Christ followers, it isn't the Exodus we look back to. It's always the work of Christ. It is always the great events of Easter weekend. It is always the new Exodus that has been won. When Christ, our King, went to the cross, defeated the power of Satan, broke the hold of sin upon us, met all the demands of a holy and righteous God, and then broke the power of death by rising from the dead. And the reality is, as Christians, that's where we return over and over and over. That's why Jesus says, "Remember me when you come around the table." Because that's where we see the character of God and the glory of God and the power of God revealed in the most striking and significant way. And so, having filled his heart with the redeeming works of God, because let's put it that way, so we in New Testament terms can understand that we need to go back and look at those great events of Old Testament times, but for us, we'll always come to the new covenant and the new work that God has done in Christ. Out of that, we get to verse 16. I heard what God had done, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. This is probably referring at least in part to the statements that I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. They're going to come. They're going to come and attack you and defeat you. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Can't stop them coming, but I'm going to trust that God will deal with our enemies and his enemies. We're going to get what we deserve, but I'm going to wait for God to fulfill his promise. And then this marvelous verse: though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and there's no cattle in the stalls. This is an agricultural society. They live by the crops they grew and from the livestock they raised. Even if they strip us bare and there's no figs, and no grapes, and no olives, and no wheat, and there's no sheep, and there's no cattle, if my house is foreclosed, and I lose my job, if the doctor looks at me and tells me, you need to go and get this biopsied, something serious is going on, if I stand and watch something happen to a loved one, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Not because I understand him, but because I trust him. And I trust him because the great redeeming works he's done in history for my good and my benefit tell me he is utterly and completely reliable. I will not judge him by circumstances. I will judge him by his deeds and his promises. And I will choose to rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. There's times where that becomes real. And some of you are here. And the story of your life economically over this past year has been of fig trees failing and 401ks having no fruit in the vine, or of bank accounts having no sheep in the pen. And the issue is, will I judge God by present circumstances or by his proven character and by his faithful promises? I am, as some of you know, not dealing with a really serious crisis, but I'm dealing with cancer, a prostate cancer, which is medically, if you've got to get one, my doctors tell me a good one to get. I would like to tell the Lord I would have been glad not to be a candidate for one at all, but all of a sudden you're facing questions that you didn't expect to face. And some of you know what that's like. And here's Habakkuk describing to us what it means that the righteous one lives by faith. You see, living by faith is not only the way we enter the kingdom, it's the way we live in the kingdom. All the way to heaven, we live by faith. And we live by confidence that even though I cannot understand God, even though I look at Haiti and wonder, Lord, why in your power that could have been adjusted, and yet he in his own way, in his own purpose, without needing to explain himself to me, being utterly righteous and utterly just, was the sovereign Lord when that happened. And even when the wrong people get elected, in my not so humble opinion, and when the right nation won't win all the gold medals, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So when we talk about trusting God for our salvation, that's the entrance point. That's the gospel. The gospel is that which brings us into the family. But we need the gospel all the way through. God doesn't deal with us according to our merit. Otherwise, we would have gotten far worse than we think we deserve much earlier. God deals with us by grace. But the call is to trust in God. But more than that, I love the way he puts it. Verse 16, I'll wait patiently. But here, no, I'll wait joyfully. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. I had an interesting episode medically a couple of weeks ago when all of a sudden a little polyp had been taken off as they did a colonoscopy to just check and see what it was. And I went on with my life and everything was ordinary. And all of a sudden I was bleeding and bleeding a lot. And it turned out it wasn't a polyp, it was a hemangioma, which is a collection of blood vessels. And they had not cauterized it as they would have had they known what it was. And it broke loose. And And it was an interesting experience to know, as I was in the hospital and they were rushing around, especially when it was bleeding and it broke out pretty seriously there, and there was blood everywhere. I was lying in blood and all my clothes were covered with blood. It was an interesting experience to kind of set back, and I wasn't happy with all of this. But there was this inevitable sense of, I'm utterly safe. Not because of what the medical people were doing, and I was so thankful for their skill and ability. I don't want you not to hear that. But with the recognition that my destiny was not being controlled by how well the medical people responded to this, I could rejoice in the God of my salvation because the sovereign Lord is my strength. I haven't been thinking about Habakkuk until a few days ago. And I can't tell you why I'm sharing this with you this morning other than that I needed it. And so maybe God will do something in your life with it as well, to realize whatever it is and wherever you are, God, the sovereign God of grace, doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us, in his grace, if we're his children, his promise that the worst may come, but the best will not be taken away. We're safe in his hands. Father, it is easy to read, but it is so hard to say. I lie awake at night sometimes worrying about financial resources for the future, about what will happen if the fig tree fails and there's no fruit on the vine, if the product of the olive fails and there'd be no crops in the field. But what would happen if there's no cattle in the stalls and no sheep in the fields? But thank you that you are a God who is for us and not against us in Christ. Thank you that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thank you that though others may condemn, it is Christ Jesus who died, who rose, who's at your right hand, who's interceding for me. Thank you that no one can bring any charge against God's elect. You've declared me righteous. Help me to wait patiently in faith. Help me to sing joyfully in trial. Help me to walk confidently in hard places because you, our sovereign Lord, strengthen me. In Christ's name, amen.